Acts 17 and beginning with verse 16, these are the words of the event of Luke out of the events of Paul's life. Now when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." Paul had left Asia Minor, the city of cities there where he'd been preaching the gospel on his second journey, and he'd gone across the sea to Philippi, and he converted Lydia and her household and some others there in preaching the gospel, and he went from Philippi down to Thessalonica, and he preached the gospel there in the synagogues and in the public places, and he had some success there until the Jewish leadership stirred folks up and got upset with him preaching Jesus and drove him out of the city. Well, he and Timothy and Silas went down to Berea. And Luke records that they found some that were more noble than those in Thessalonica who were willing to at least look into an open Bible, the Scriptures, to see if the things that he was saying were so. And he had some success in Berea, and that lasted until those guys that were causing trouble up in Thessalonica heard that he was having success in Berea, and then they went down to Berea and stirred up the same trouble there, and so Paul had to leave Berea. He left Timothy and Silas in Berea to strengthen the church and to go back up to Thessalonica and encourage those brethren. And he took a ship and he headed south. Just Paul and nobody else but him. And he landed at the seaport of Athens. Athens was about the capital of Attica, was 5 miles inland from the actual sea. So Paul got off of the ship there and he headed toward the city of Athens. And he's encountering what we read here in Luke chapter 17. He speaks to them. We haven't got to that point yet, but he speaks to them about this God that he encountered when he got there, this altar that was dedicated to this unknown God. And he said, "I want to talk to you guys about this God." Now, in the King James Version, it says the unknown God, but really it's the correct translation would say an unknown God, because they had a bunch of them in Athens, not just a few. Athens was a really, as he will say, a very religious place. And the altars that they had dedicated to an unknown God were scattered throughout the city. The 5 miles between the seaport and the actual city of Athens, there were altars scattered all along through there to an unknown God. They were really conscious, because of their fear of the gods, they were really conscious of offending any god that might be out there, even those whose name they didn't really know. They determined how to put these altars by situations and circumstances over the last many years where plagues had come upon the city of Athens. And when they were under the hardship of a plague, they would turn loose a herd of goats and sheep there in the streets, and they would just follow those things along, and wherever it was that they stopped and rested, laid down, that's where they built another altar to an unknown god. And they took those sheep and goats and they slaughtered them on that spot and offered them to this nameless God. So the city was full of all those kinds of things. The Romans had said long before this time of Athens that it's easier to find a god at Athens than it is to find a man. The city was full of those gods. And when Paul began speaking to them about Jesus, verse 18, and the resurrection of the dead, they found his message to be weird. I mean, you look at the city that he said was wholly given to idolatry and all the things that they believed about this huge number of gods, and you think, I'm weird, you know? I mean, look at this stuff. But they thought it was strange, and so many began to mock him in his preaching. But the world does that, you know. I mean, you're a Christian, and you've lived in this world for quite some time. And you know as well as anyone that the world tends to mock what it does not understand and what it absolutely refuses to accept. It's hard for us to understand how strange we may seem to other people in this world, and how weird it is, the things that we believe. We come in here and talk to each other about this book and about the stories and accounts in this book, and we just assume that everybody accepts that, and this is the truth, and it makes sense to us. But are you settled in your faith? Do you really believe what you believe? Have you examined it to check it for weirdness? Say, Larry, do you really believe that all those thousands of years ago there was a guy named Noah? And that somehow this God spoke to Noah, and Noah built this huge, huge boat, and he gathered into this boat two of all kinds of clean animals and 10 of those of unclean and 10 of those that were clean, and he put those out in the ark, and there came this big rain and flood that covered the whole earth, and everybody died except for Noah and his family. That's kind of strange to think that everything was covered with water. Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. Another man that this God supposedly spoke to, and he got on a ship and was thrown off the ship into the Mediterranean Sea and was swallowed by a great fish and spent 3 days and nights in the belly of that fish, and then was vomited on the land and went on to preach where God called him to preach. Do you accept that? You know how strange that is? We accept that. That the situation with Jonah actually did occur. You really believe that Jericho... Y'all know Jericho, okay? Y'all know that the walls came down today. Jericho wasn't a huge city. Jericho was not Babylon, but Jericho was well prepared for any enemy that would come across it. They just housed, you know, you got 10 acres of land. That was the size of the city of Jericho back during that time. They set up on top of a hill that had about a 45 degree angle going up the hill. And there were walls built around those 10 acres, and everybody lived inside those walls. They were double walls. And the outer wall was about the height of the ceiling. How do you get up there? I've seen Lowell get up there. He has this big long ladder that he uses that reaches to get up there. How would anybody scale that outer wall of Jericho? Because you see, it wasn't just a straight up and down wall. It was one of those humped walls where the middle of it went out like a belly. So if you even put a ladder up against the thing, when you got to the top of the ladder, you'd be about 15 feet from the top of the wall. Inside that wall was another wall, about 50 feet further on back in. Same kind of wall, built the same kind of way. Nobody was getting into Jericho. The city was spring-fed. They kept stores of food to last for years if somebody laid siege. If Israel was going to go and conquer the city of Jericho, the walls had to be dealt with. And there wasn't a civilization yet that could deal with those walls. You really believe that those things, as thick as they were, as high as they were, that those just fell down? You know how strange that sounds, that you would believe something like that here in the year 2018, and you would say that that is a true story? Did Samson do what Samson did in the book of Judges? Did he? He was a strong guy, you know, and you know the story surrounding Samson, the mistakes that he made in his life, and did he really pick up off of the ground an old dry jawbone from a donkey? And did he, with that jawbone, kill 1,000 Philistines? That's what the Bible says. And you bear in mind that the Philistines were soldiers that he was going after, or that were coming after him. And they were armed with swords and with spears and bows and arrows, because that's what they had during that time. And you're telling me that you believe that he took this old jawbone, and there was 1,000 men around him. Listen, you could have taken any 100 of them and rushed him and thrown him to the ground. A few of them might have died, but they would have killed the guy. And he killed 1,000 of those guys, and no arrow hit him and no sword pierced him. You know how weird that is? We go into foreign lands, into India and other places where the gospel hasn't gone, or even Africa, and we ask them to embrace that, to accept that. All of that is contingent upon our accepting of this one fact, that this is indeed the Word of God. Not only do I believe those things in that those stories, I believe something more incredible than that. And I stand up here every Sunday asking others to believe that as well. One rose from the dead. He was dead. Crucified by professionals. Lungs pierced through with the spear. Dead. And in the grave, and 3 days later, he rose. We go into all the world preaching that. Paul had come into the city of Athens, the cultural center of the Greek, ancient Greek Empire, where all the smart people lived. Athens was the Berkeley, California of that time. It was full of liberal thinkers who believed they had all of the answers, and they didn't know anything. He spoke to them about their ignorant worship of this unknown God and challenged them to believe things which would seemingly be unbelievable. But you see, Paul's faith was settled. Is yours? Is mine? The Scriptures challenge us to be a Christian people who are grounded. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. We are grounded and we are settled. So that regardless of what others may bring our way and what arguments they may raise in debate with us about whether these things are so, with us it's a settled issue. These things are certainly so. Daniel believed what Daniel believed. There wasn't anything the Babylonians could do about that. Because the faith that Daniel had in the God of Israel had been settled a long time ago. And so it didn't make any difference how many lines they put in that den. Didn't bother him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the same city of Babylon had settled their faith long ago, so it didn't matter whether Nebuchadnezzar heated the furnace 7 times hotter or didn't. Because their faith had been settled a long time ago. Regardless of what the world brings against your faith, have you settled it in your mind that what you have heard is true? And are you in the process of building your life upon that truth? Well, they said to Paul, "You bring certain strange things to our ears." What are those strange things that he brought? Well, there's several that he brought before them. One, just right off of the bat, when he said to them, verse 22, he stood in the midst of Mars Hill and he said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." That's my King James Version. Yours may say, "Very religious." Or yours may say, "Very fearful of the gods." And to us that sounds even strange. I mean, that a fellow can be too religious, that there's too have too much of a good thing, you know. But it seems like that was what Paul was convinced of. What is our faith willing to embrace? Anything? Everything that comes along? The latest theological concepts or philosophy that might be sweeping the land? Could we be too religious in this nation where we worship one God? It's critical what we believe. To think, to understand that there is only one God, the Father, the Creator of all. Paul introduced that God to them, and it was more than some could accept. Did you see the show? I think it was on Discovery back several months ago. I recorded all of them with one of my favorite actors, Morgan Freeman, who was taking you on a tour across the world, and he was exploring all the major religions and some of the minor ones. and he was on a quest to discover God. And so in that series, there was about 8 or 9 episodes of that series. He went from place to place and he talked to people about their worship, about the God or gods that they worshipped, and about their holy word, holy scriptures, and all of that kind of stuff. If you haven't seen it, it's worth watching. It was enlightening to me to see how it is in places that I have not been. When he was in India, and what really struck me was when he was in India, which in New Delhi, and he was there to discover the gods of the Hindu and to reveal some things about the Hindu religion that I certainly wasn't aware of. But he had this young lady that was leading him through the city and showing him various temples and going through there and various gods. And as they go down the street, when they got to the end of the block, there would be a small indentation in the wall of the building, and there was a statue there. There was a little altar built around it, so there was a god on every block. And they'd come to this, and by, he said, "You know, how many gods do you have? It looks like you've got hundreds of gods." And she said, "No, we have thousands of gods." And he said, "Well, how in the world, how do you decide? Can you name all your gods for me?" She said, "No, I can't. I don't know the names of all of them." He said, "Well, how do you decide which god to worship?" And she said, "Well, the interesting thing is that in Hinduism, you pick the god that you want to worship. So depending upon what your need is or what you want out of life, if you want to find the right mate, well, here's this god over here. If you want to have a good, strong economic season this year, well, this god over here." But you pick the gods that are catering or capable of catering to the things that are important to you. And you worship those gods. And so, well, what about the rest of them? I don't know. You just ignore the rest of them. But that's really strange to us, isn't it? You're too religious. Way too religious. And the same Indian that reverences in the Hindu religion, so reverences life. There are sections of India that are so poor their children are starving. You know that. And yet they have meat all around them that they will not touch because they reverence every life except the life of their child. And they do that because that's what their gods have shared with them. Too religious. That's a strange, strange thinking upon the part of Paul himself in regard to them. I have to check myself from time to time and watch for what I am embracing. If somebody says, "Well, Larry, you know what I try to do is to take the best from all the major religious groups, whether it's Hindu or Buddhist or whether it's even Islam or whatever it might be. I take the best teachings out of any of those and I try to live those teachings out in my life. The best that Jesus had to offer, the best that Muhammad had to offer, and the best that Buddha has to offer, and I incorporate those principles within my life. And that's fine. I mean, that does that make them a better moral person? Well, in all likelihood, it does. And that would be fine if you were talking about a philosophy. But you're not talking about a philosophy. You're talking about a religion. And that would be fine if God had not spoken. But you and I understand that God has spoken. That would be fine if there were no absolute truths. But the things that God has told us are absolutely true. And we have to embrace the truth of those things. Here's what the Hebrew writer said when he began his epistle. He said, "God, who at sundry times in Hebrews 1:1 and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son." You see, God has spoken. And the challenge before all of us in this world today is whether or not we will listen to the things that He has said. Whether or not we will define the reality of truth on the basis of the things that God has said. There's not any message that He has given that rings with more clarity than the message that He gave when He spoke through His Son. More so than anything that you can read in the Old Testament. He has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And His message rings clear. He's the way. He's not a way. He's the way. John 14:6, I am the way, Jesus said. Other men might say, you know, over yonder is the way. Jesus stood in Galilee before folks just like us and said, I'm the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Peter declared in the book of Acts very clearly, as Luke recorded it, that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In Acts 4:12, there is none other name. And so as we go throughout the world, we proclaim that very strange message to Hindu people, to Buddhist people, and in this country to people who believe everything except the truth. We proclaim that same message. There is no other way other than the way of Christ. We want to believe in America that everything is negotiable. And we negotiate a lot of things, and rightfully so, to try to come to the best answer or solution to whatever it is that we're talking about. And negotiations can sometimes be quite tedious and lengthy. We sometimes think that we can negotiate with God. Balaam thought that back in the Old Testament. You know, it didn't work. He had to go down and curse the people that God said were cursed. Wasn't any changing of that. Pharaoh tried to negotiate with God and let the children of Israel go, but just for a while, or let them just go a certain distance. Or the terms of God were not negotiable. Nadab and Abihu thought that they were. They weren't. The strange fire that they offered before God was not accepted. It was rejected and they died. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, princes of Israel, thought that it was negotiable, the authority that God exercised through Moses, and so they challenged that authority and they died. And all of those that followed after them died. Do I think that? I have to ask myself in consideration of those things. What am I presently negotiating with God? I'll give you a little of this, Lord, if you'll just, you know, take care of this over here. God's terms are what they are. God's conditions are what they are. And there's nothing that we can say or do that's going to change any of that. So as we read through the Scripture about what Paul told the people at Athens, and what things are testified to us clearly about what the responsibilities are that we have toward God in terms of the way we live our lives, in the terms of how we seek our salvation, we must embrace the reality of those things. What did he tell them that was so strange? Verse 24, God hath made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He doesn't. They had lots of temples that hands had made back there in Athens, of course, but God wasn't in any of those kinds of things. The Jews built him a temple, magnificent, the temple that Solomon erected for him, if you'll recall, in 1 Kings chapter 8. And verse 27, I think is what I'm looking for. Yeah, there it is. Solomon is in the process of dedicating the temple with the people, and the people are all there. And Solomon begins a prayer out there with the people. And he said, verse 20, the Lord hath performed his word that he spake, and I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I've set there a place for the ark. And he goes on to describe a little bit of the temple and all the congregation of there, Israel, that they all spread their hands toward heaven. And during that, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee. And he continues his prayer. And he gets down to verse 27. And out of all of this excitement that they have about finally this temple is opened, he asks this question in the prayer. But will God indeed dwell in the earth or on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? And he wanted the people to understand that. He wants us to understand that. We have a wonderful place of worship here. A lot of effort went into building this. And is still going into maintaining this. We gather here to worship as we are this morning. But the only time God is in this building
You understand? The only time that God is in this building is when you bring Him here with you. When we all leave, God goes home with us. And this building is just a building. And if you're not bringing God with you to this worship service when you come, how can you worship God? Now, others may be involved in that worship. God is too big to dwell in a building.
We serve a big God, and that was an amazing thing for those in Athens to hear, that He didn't dwell in that big temple dedicated to Diana up there on the top of Mars Hill. He wasn't there.
We build our church buildings, and we're good at that in America. And we put some good black asphalt around them and stripe those things and have designated parking areas, and we hire people that are skilled in the church business here in the United States. They have degrees in that kind of stuff, and they're professional people who do things in a professional manner, and they establish programs to feed the flock of the congregation. Many and multitudinous are those programs, and you can check out websites of various churches scattered across the United States, this area. We put God in a building, and we come and meet Him there from time to time. And then we leave. Take Him with you when you go this morning. We live in a land that espouses certain Christian principles and believes those are important things to live one's life by. And all the while we do that, we flirt. We live on the edge of darkness while claiming we are people of light. And the true things of honesty and integrity and spirituality that are spoken of in the Scripture are just political words to throw around by people who have a private agenda. But not here. Not in this place. Not in this church. We preach in this place a God and a Savior and a gospel that must impact your life beyond the building. That must walk with you every day of your life. If that relationship is to mean anything at all, we proclaim a gospel that is filled with hope and assurance. Paul spoke things that were strange to their ears. Verse 30, as we get ready to close out. The times of this ignorance, he said to them, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It wasn't strange that God commanded repentance to them. I mean, it kind of makes sense. But it was strange to them that God didn't want them ignorant. Because, you see, all the gods that they worshipped in Athens never said anything to them. Never gave any great revelation of truth. They just built the houses for them and erected the statues dedicated to them, and they were left on their own. These were Stoics, he says, verse 18. These were Epicureans. Both of whose concept of God was that God was very remote. He was very far removed from us and far removed from humanity. All of the gods that they worshipped in Athens were that way. They did not want to get involved in humanity's business because we were sorry, rascally kind of people, and we would mess up their serenity or get in the way of their happiness. And Paul came claiming, preaching a God that wanted to be involved with us. So much so that He came and walked among us. So much so that He was willing to die upon the cross so that we could be saved. That was indeed strange. God would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4. No. Be not unwise in Ephesians, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Yeah, that's what God wants. You know, if we have people here in America that go through a lifetime here in this land of Bibles that you constantly come in contact with, and people who are constantly trying to share the message of the gospel, and those people go through this life ignorant, it is not God's fault. If we are ignorant, it is because we have chosen. If we don't know, it is because we have decided we do not want to know. I hope this morning, if you're here and not a Christian, that this would be a day that you would make a decision for the Lord. Despite the strange things that the world tends to make a mockery of, The reality is that those things are true. They are absolutely so. And you do have an eternal soul that is at stake in all of this church business. Take care of that soul. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." This morning, if you are a believer, you have the opportunity to come, and in confession of your faith, in repentance of sin, we will immerse you into Christ that every sin can be remitted, and He will add you to this church, and we'll all go to heaven together. Maybe you're God's child and you need our prayers. If you're subject to this invitation, you come while we stand and say.